we are looking at the purposes of God for today and our generation. What are they? Are we serving the purposes of God? Acts 13:36. We've probably mentioned this every week, but it talks about how David served the purposes of God in his generation. And the question, what about us? Are we? Or do we even know what the purposes of God are? And that's what we've been talking about. We've also seen that really the purposes of God are tied very much to Jesus returning as the King of Glory. He comes back when these things have been accomplished. Okay? In fact, in 2 Peter 3, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. We're actually told to hasten the day of the Lord. What does that mean? I believe that it means that as we give ourselves to the purposes of God, we hasten His return. Now, we should probably kind of mention this again too, because some people get confused about this. There's actually two comings of Jesus. One's already taken place, right? That was about 2,000 years ago. And that's when Jesus came as the Lamb of God. There's also another time coming up, I think could be very close to where we are today. And that is when Jesus comes back as the King of Glory. Now, we've already talked about three of these purposes. And yeah, they kind of overlap a lot, and there's a lot of them are kind of dependent upon one another. Let's kind of mention them real quick. First is the gospel of the kingdom is to be preached to the whole world. We see that in Matthew 24. We also see in Matthew 28 that we are to make disciples of all the nations. So it's not just proclaiming the gospel, but we need to be making disciples. And then last week we talked about how the bride, the church, is to make herself ready. He's coming back for a glorious bride. Okay, and then today we want to look at one more. And it involves what is happening in the Middle East today. And what has been happening in the Middle East. That spot on the earth where there have been more wars and more conflicts than any other place on the earth. And it's still happening. So the fourth one that we're going to talk about today is the Middle East, and in particular Jerusalem, becomes a focal point for spiritual harvest. Now, a lot of you know that Judy and I just got back, what, about a month ago from Jerusalem. We talked to a lot of, you know, we try to find out, we try to kind of connect with the local ministries there, see what they're thinking. I've been reading a lot because it's kind of stirred my curiosity up again. There's a lot of differences that people kind of think on how this is going to play out. And I certainly respect people who kind of differ, you know. One thing I do believe is that every 10 years or so, whenever I talk to people, there's clearer understanding. Because God seems to be, as we get closer to that time that Jesus comes back, there's greater understanding. So anyway, I'm going to be sharing today a brief outline of at least some of the things that I think are going to happen. I'm probably not going to cover everything. In fact, I'm going to kind of go through this pretty fast. And I want to encourage you to take notes. So if anyone does not have any paper, could you pass this around? Just raise your hand and Andrea will kind of give you some. I know some people have notebooks, iPads, all sorts of things you take notes on. But if you need a piece of paper, because we're going to go through a lot of this pretty fast, because I want to kind of give a complete picture, okay? And and before I do that, I have to give a little bit of background, okay? So Lord, we just ask right now that you would give us increased understanding on your purposes for today. And in particular, Lord, we ask, Lord, that what's happening in the Middle East, and how does that play into all this other stuff we've been talking about? We ask that you would give us understanding. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay. Well, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to kind of talk a little bit of background here. God makes a promise to Abraham. And we've talked a lot about this passage before. But when Abraham is still in the country of his fathers, the Lord says to Abram, verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and your name and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, this was the beginning of actually quite a few promises that God made to Abraham. And I'm just going to kind of go through these pretty quickly here. One, he promises him a land. The land of Canaan. You know, actually, it was a large amount of land. In fact, in one place in Genesis 13, 17, you can kind of look at that later. He says, everywhere that your foot travels, I'm going to give to you. Well, he kind of started in Mesopotamia and kind of went all the way and actually kind of went all the way down into Egypt a couple of times, didn't he? He says, I'm going to give that to you. Another place, he says, you know, I'm going to give you the land that's all the way from the Euphrates River all the way down through the Nile. And in fact, I think we probably even have a map of that for some of you who don't know. And how you like that? The Euphrates and Tigris rivers, they are up here. And of course, the rivers that kind of go into them come from these mountains. The Nile River is what? In Egypt. And it goes down, actually goes down to about right here, you know, into Central Africa. The original promise to Abraham was, all that I'm going to give to you. And that's why I think it'd be kind of safe to see that little red circle. By the way, was Israel ever that big? No, it wasn't, was it? Okay. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind, okay? Okay, so he also tells Abraham in Genesis 12, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. That nation is Israel that he was talking to, right? All the people of Israel today, Jews, they say, Abraham, our father. But, you know, actually, a few chapters later, in chapter 17, God expands that. He says, you know, you're not just going to be a father of a great nation, but you're going to be a father of a multitude of nations. He expands it. So this promise just keeps getting bigger and bigger. It's got land, it's got people. And of course, we know from reading Romans and Galatians that we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, right? So in that sense, as the gospel goes out to all the nations, you know, there's people from all the nations can say, yeah, Abraham, our father, you know. A little bit later, actually, three or four different places, he says, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heavens. And then he says, it could be like the sand of the seashore. Another time he says, it could be like the dust of the earth. In other words, a lot of descendants, which is pretty big for Abraham, since at that time, he didn't even have any children, right? And of course, we won't go into that right now. But this was the promise, or kind of a summary of the promise that God gave to Abraham. He repeats that same promise to his son. Who was Abraham's son? Isaac. And then he promises it to Isaac's son, Jacob. In fact, that promise gets repeated over and over throughout the Old Testament to the nation Israel. Okay? Now, of course, we know that Jacob got his name changed to what? Israel. He had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. So Israel becomes God's people. God was going to bless Israel. He said, anyone who comes against Israel, I'll be against them. Anyone who blesses them, I'll bless them. And his purpose was, we saw it in Genesis 12, I want you Abraham and your descendants, these Jews, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That was God's intention, that they be a blessing to all the nations and peoples of the world. Well, they kind of gathered together. You know the whole story. They were in Egypt, and they went out of Egypt, went to the promised land. They didn't get that whole big chunk, but they got a big part of it, you know, a significant part of it. God tells them to build a temple. Actually, first he says, build a tabernacle, which is like a tent. This was in the time of Moses. Of course, God can't live in a tent or a house, can he? And he told David that. He told Moses that. He told Solomon that. He says, I'm too big to live in a temple, but I want to have this temple here. And it's for a couple reasons. One is that's where man could come and meet God in a closer way. Because you remember, we haven't had a Savior yet that died for our cross. So there's sinful man. And so God came up with a way that they could meet with God, at least in a limited way. And it was at the tabernacle or the temple, you know. And also this is where the sacrifices that were going to happen that would temporarily cover their sins. Hebrews says it just covered their sins. It never took them away. It just kind of covered them up a little bit. And it kind of got them to the next time they could make a sacrifice, until really Jesus, the sacrifice, would really come. So anyway, so there's the tabernacle of Moses. Then there's the tabernacle of David. By the way, that was a big one, because in the tabernacle of David, all of a sudden they instituted, David had 24/7 people singing, praising, prophesying, dancing before the Lord there in Jerusalem. Then that kind of got torn down through some enemies, and Zerubbabel built a temple that was even bigger. There's Solomon built a temple. That got destroyed. Then Zerubbabel built a temple. And then finally King Herod, in Jesus' time, built the last temple. Okay? But it's important to realize that all these things that we're talking about, the temple, David's tabernacle, the sacrifice system, they were just really a shadow of the big thing that God was going to bring in the new covenant. Okay, now, so if you kind of go through the Old Testament, by the way, there's a reason for me telling you all this. It's good background. And a lot of you probably know this. Some of you probably kind of like, yeah, I hear bits and pieces of it. But one of the things is that sadly, Israel, for most of their history, did not obey God. They didn't follow him like they were supposed to. They became very ethnocentric. What does ethnocentric mean? I mean, you kind of think that your people or your race is better than everybody else. And did the Jews do that? Yes, of course, a lot of other people do that too. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But you know, the Jews, by the time Jesus got around, you know, they wouldn't eat in the house of a non-Jew. They hated the Samaritans. They hated really pretty much a lot of people. We are God's chosen people. Everybody else is just, they're just like creatures, you know. They're very ethnocentric. You know, they started trusting other nations, which is kind of ironic because they're pretty ethnocentric, rather than God in times of crisis. Like, they call upon Egypt to help them out. They made idols rather than worship the living God. They became more interested in traditions than walking humbly before God and practicing justice. Well, God started sending prophets to them. And through the prophets, he warned them over and over. He said, listen, if you don't change your ways, I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to bring foreign armies in. And that's exactly what happened. And then he even said, I'm going to do this to try to discipline you, to get your attention. And he told them that he would even scatter them around the world, you know, and away from their homeland to get their attention. But he also said, but if I do end up scattering you around, and in fact, the prophets a little bit later said, it's going to happen. just a matter of time. He said, there will be a time in the far future that I'll start kind of bringing you back to your homeland. And then you'll serve me. And serve me the way that you've been destined to serve me. And then he says, and then I'm going to make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. The nations are going to come streaming to Zion, which is Jerusalem. You know, the mount there in Jerusalem. And they're going to hear the Lord. And people from around the world are just going to be coming. And Jerusalem's going to be a focal point. And Isaiah especially talks about this. And the nations would see the glory of God as it shines forth from Jerusalem. Something else is very interesting. And let's take a look at Isaiah 19. And this is actually repeated three times in Isaiah. But in this very far future, by the way, which hasn't happened yet. Well, let me just kind of read what it says here. Let's start with verse 19. In that day there'll be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and witness to the Lord of hosts, to the land of Egypt. They will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. What does it say here? Egypt. Many people are going to be coming to the Lord from Egypt. And the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and heal them. Then he goes on, he says, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. They used to be enemies. And Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be a third party with Egypt, and Assyria a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Ooh, what is that all about? He's talking about there's going to be a time, that's going to be a source of harvest, of revival. Actually, I think we might have a map here. Give you an idea. By the way, one of the ministries that we were with, I think we told you about it, the Jerusalem House of Prayer for all the nations. It's actually kind of like a church community. You know, they have picked up this Isaiah 19 vision, and they are praying actually every day. Actually, they're praying 24/7 for this, and have been for like 27 years. Is that right? And one of the things they kind of pointed out is the old Assyrian Empire. This is not just Syria. The old Assyrian Empire was like all this. Egypt at one time was all this. I'm not sure if it ever got over here, but they kind of included those countries over there since they're Arabs, you know. And they said, you know what? The 30 countries over here that God seems to have a very divine purpose for. So one of the things they're doing is they, 30 countries, and you can kind of see this is off of a poster. You know, like every day they pray, like day 14, they pray for Turkey. You know, day 15, Yemen. And they're believing for spiritual revival to take place along this highway coming from Assyria into Egypt. By the way, it's kind of interesting, but that land that God promised Abraham, that kind of is pretty much that same area, isn't it? You know, there's a lot that's going to be happening there. But again, this is all kind of the prophets like Isaiah 19, like I said, in two other places it talks about this. This hasn't happened yet. There's a lot of other things that were prophesied that I don't want to get into right now. Okay, let's move a little bit fast. Let's forward it. We're out of the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. Jesus comes as Messiah, as the Lamb of God, first coming of Jesus. Jesus taught the people. He came mainly to Israel, didn't he? He exposed their hypocrisy. You know, he declared that the temple was corrupt, and it was. In fact, he cleansed it how many times? Twice. where, you know, you've read the story where he goes in there and he starts kind of kicking the money changers over, gets a whip, drives them out. By the way, that didn't win him a lot of favor with the religious leaders, because the religious leaders and the Romans kind of had, well, some of you are from more corrupt countries than even the U.S., even though corruption's here. Basically, they kind of had a thing going, you know. The Romans got a cut. The religious leaders got a cut on everything. Like, for example, they were supposed to make animal sacrifices. If you're poor, you got to make a dove. However, it couldn't just be any dove or lamb or whatever, bull. It had to be certified by a group of people who certified it. You could, you know, and it was kind of controlled at the top. And the price, I understand, was sometimes 4 or 5 times higher than you could just buy it out in the streets of Jerusalem. Well, what do you think the people thought about that? They thought, wait a minute, this isn't right. But a lot of people were getting money. So Jesus, he exposed the whole temple system. He also said something that got him in a lot of trouble. He said, I'm going to tear this temple down in 3 days. No, he said, I'm going to tear this temple down, and in 3 days, I'm going to build it back up. That was one of the remarks that they kind of said at his trial. He said he was going to tear the temple down and build it back in 3 days. And of course, the Pharisees said, wait a minute. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to destroy it and build it in 3 days? By the way, what was he talking about, do you think? The temple of his body. The temple of living stones that we are. He was going to do away with that whole temple system, right? There's no need to have sacrifice. Actually, when he died, what happened? The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was split in two. So anyway, so we'll get back to that a little bit later, or the next couple of weeks, I'm sure we will. You know, he challenged them in their ethnocentric ways. Like, for example, the parable of the good Samaritan. He had to bring in a Samaritan that was the good guy. By the way, who were the bad guys? Religious Jews. Even one was like a Pharisee, you know. And he also told them that if they did not repent, that he would, that the kingdom of God would be given to a people who would bear fruit, unlike them. He warned them over and over, especially in the parables. And he blamed the religious leaders for leading the people astray. And you know all that. We've been going through the Gospels in house church. Okay. Well, Jesus ended up going to the cross. You know, the religious leaders said, we got to get rid of him. But God knew that all the time, because he had a plan that Jesus would become the sacrifice lamb for all of us, right? And he died for our sins. He took the penalty of our sins. He was resurrected to give us new life, eternal life. He redeemed us. He gave us resurrection power to live out the life that he's called us to. And of course, a lot more. Well, many people received him, but many did not receive him. In fact, generally speaking, you know, the Jewish people rejected Jesus. Now, the early church started with a group of Jews, 120 of them, meeting in an upper room. Then it went to about 3,000. A lot of that 3,000 were Jews from other places throughout the Mediterranean world, Roman Empire. And so, but it started, it was mainly a Jewish movement. Then, we've talked about this before, Cornelius and his household got saved, Gentiles. They weren't sure about that, but they decided, well, you know, Jesus said, you know, it was going to happen like this. Before long, there were more what? There were more Gentile believers than there were Jewish believers. And that makes sense, because there are more non-Jewish people than there are Jewish people. And it kept spreading and spreading. Sadly, some of the Jewish believers started trying to insist on their own Jewish ways. So there's a big discussion. Romans, Hebrews talks a lot about it. Wait a minute, we're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. Actually, the writer of Hebrews called the temple and the temple system, he uses the word, it's obsolete. Why? Because there's a new temple. It's a temple of living stones, us. includes Jews and Gentiles. You know, there's not a need for a sacrifice anymore. Well, something happened about 70 AD that Jesus had said was going to happen back in Matthew 24. And that is, Rome came in, and what happened? There was a Jewish rebellion, and Rome decided, we're going to take care of these rebellious Jews once and for all. Came in, destroyed Jerusalem completely. Every stone, there was not, it said there was very few places where there are two stones on top of another. Actually, there's one wall of the old temple that's still there today. Everything else was leveled. And all the Jews who escaped, many were killed. Josephus said that in that attack throughout all of Israel, that about a million Jews lost their lives. The general Titus. General Titus came in and he would just destroyed everything. And what happened to all the Jews that lived? They were scattered around the world. By the way, isn't that kind of what the prophet said was going to happen? Yes. They were scattered around and, you know, they've been hated, rejected, chased from country to country. Amazingly, they stayed together as a people. I mean, it's kind of amazing they did. But that was because God, they didn't get absorbed into society. Now, Paul, in Romans 9:10-11, talks about what's happening with the Jews. Because there's so many Gentiles coming up, Paul felt like he needed to give an explanation. By the way, he wrote this before 70 AD. He wrote this about 59 AD, about 11 years before Jerusalem's destroyed. And he says, yeah, the Jews, they've been enemies of the cross. I can't deny that. But he says, but we can't give up on Jews. And what he says, he describes what's happening as an olive tree. By the way, olive trees are all over Jerusalem. It's sort of the national emblem. And Paul kind of used this kind of representing his people. And he says, yeah, it's true that because there are some branches of the olive tree that weren't bearing fruit, what does he say happened? He was going to do? He was going to what? Break them off and throw them away. And he says, yeah, and there's a lot of wild olive trees that are bearing fruit. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to cut those branches off and I'm going to graft those into this precious olive tree that I had, that I'm caring for. And then he says, and after a while, after he said the Jews are going to be provoked to jealousy, you know, I could still bring back some of those natural ones. If I grafted in the wild ones, I can certainly kind of do the ones that kind of belong to the tree to begin with. And he says, and that's going to happen. In fact, let's just take a look real quick. Romans 9. We will look at this one here. Romans 11, I'm sorry. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive, because he's speaking to Romans who are Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that is not that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You'll say then, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you'll be cut off also. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree. So that's kind of the picture there. And then he goes on in verse 25. And he says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." We all like mysteries, don't we? Here's one. It says, "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In other words, once the gospel is kind of getting around to all the nations, God's going to do something. He's going to start grafting in the original olive tree branches. Right? Okay, so that's... So you might say, okay, now how does this all fit into the promises of God? Well, the nations are being reached, right? Still ways to go. I know that. The gospel is being proclaimed. But as we see these other purposes that we've been talking about take place, there's something else taking place. God is wanting to fulfill promises that he never got to fulfill before. For example, God said he was going to, what? Give them their land again. Actually, a miraculous story. After 1900 years, in 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. You know, amazing, really miraculous if you kind of hear the whole story how it happened. You know, at least they have a homeland. Then in 1967, something happens because when they first got their land, they didn't get all of Jerusalem. They got part of it. Most of Jerusalem, including kind of the Mount Zion, all that, remained in the hands of Jordan. Well, in 1967, they regained their capital, Jerusalem. Again, an amazing story. Just Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, all the nations around the Middle East decided we're going to wipe Israel out. And they kind of built up their armies and they attacked Israel. And everyone kind of, it was probably the first current event I remember as a child watching. What's going to happen? And everyone's saying, this is the end of Israel. Well, the war only lasted 6 days. You know why it lasted 6 days? Because Israel miraculously fought back, took over part of Egypt, took over part of Jordan, took over part of Lebanon, took part of Jordan. And finally, they're crying out to the United Nations, we want peace, United Nations, step in. And so Israel said, okay, we'll stop. This is after 6 days. And of course, they're the ones that attacked, you know. And ever since, and one of the problems, they want their land back, you know. And Israel says, well, I don't get it. There's some conditions, but one thing they won't give back is all of Jerusalem. They said, nope. We got that fair and square. You attacked us, we got it. So anyway, miraculous story. So all of a sudden, that kind of accelerated things. Then Jews started turning to their homeland, returning to their homeland. Actually, kind of started in the late 1800s. But after 1948, started coming. Actually, just since the year 2000, over 1 million have returned just from Russia. You know, and now... Jews have come back from over 100 different countries. They were scattered, weren't they? Someone said, I read this in a book, that over 700 verses in the Bible talk about the Jews returning to their homeland after being scattered. Now, I've looked at some of those verses. Some of them may be a stretch, but there's got to be at least 100 of them that are pretty clear. And that's still a lot of scriptures, okay? Okay, another thing that happens is Jews, and this is probably the most important, Jews are coming back or coming to the Lord Jesus. Again, that started late 1800s. It started picking up steam, especially, kind of a coincidence maybe, around 1967, you started having Jews for Jesus, other movements, and you know, and a lot of those have started moving back to Israel. By the way, what do you think that does to all the other Jews that are living there now? All these Jews for Jesus moving in. There's a lot of tension in Israel right now, especially in Jerusalem. You know, there's going to be a lot more that has to happen. The scriptures suggest, and again, this is where things are kind of a little unclear, but suggest that maybe 1/3 of all the Jews will come to know Jesus. That's a big, significant population. Some verses kind of even suggest a lot more, including most of them. We don't know, but we do know something is happening right now. And now they were supposed to start coming back to the Lord when the time of the Gentiles had been fulfilled. And so we must be getting pretty close, brothers and sisters, because a lot of these things are starting to happen. And then the fifth thing I want to kind of mention, as far as the purposes of God in the Middle East, is great revival or harvest taking place in the entire Middle East. Isaiah 19, vision, where Jews, Arabs, people from around the world, it's still slow, but they're coming into the Lord. We met with one man who had helped start 53 house churches, mainly among Arabs, Palestinians, but many among Jews. In fact, his wife, this man's wife, was a secular Jew. Then she started getting spiritually hungry. She turned to one of the Orthodox Jews. And her family thought she was crazy. And then she started getting dreams. By the way, you know how we've talked about how Muslims are getting dreams of Jesus? Jews in the last 4 or 5 years are starting to get dreams of Jesus, you know, as the Messiah. And, you know, God's shaking things up right now. It's a fascinating place to see what's happening. The Middle East, a lot of people believe, will become a focal point of spiritual harvest and revival. Now, you can say it this way, because you say, wait a minute, I thought the nations were kind of supposed to be all reached and disciples made and great harvest and the bride of Christ. Well, these are all the purposes of God. There's a blending of the purposes of God that's taking place right now. You know, I think we got one more slide. Oh, this is not a slide. Well, anyway, okay. The glorious church, the great harvest, the restoration of Israel and all that he's doing in the Middle East. It's like all these things are happening at the very same time. That's what Ephesians says. Remember Ephesians 1, it says, when Paul is talking about the fullness of times, when all things are summed up in heaven and earth, in Christ Jesus. That's what's happening right now. So, what can we do? We live here. One thing we can do is pray. Pray for Jerusalem. Psalm 122, one of the things it's kind of said, it says, is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. By the way, this is that one picture is the only thing that's kind of left from Jesus' time. Could you go back one slide there? This one right here, praying. That's kind of where all the Jews go to pray. They don't really know this, but they're really praying. They're praying for Messiah. They're really praying for Jesus to come back. They haven't gotten it all yet. But maybe God will start speaking to more of them in dreams. But Psalm 122, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. And then it kind of goes on. You can kind of read. But pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Because it's in turmoil. Get this. It has been attacked and conquered and completely destroyed more than any other city in the history of the world. Did you know it's been completely conquered and taken over by someone else 40 different times in history? Well, that sounds like a biblical number, doesn't it? You know, even now, within Jerusalem, you have Jews. You have like secular Jews, the Orthodox Jews. Then you got the Messianic Jews that believe in Jesus. And you got everything in between. Then you got Muslims, some Muslims who want peace. You have some that are radical. They want to kind of just... Then you have Christians. And then you have a lot of You've got Roman Catholics, you've got Greek Orthodox, you've got Russian Orthodox. I mean, there's a lot of religious Christians there that need to come to know the Lord too. And then you've got everybody else. You've got these humanists there. Peace in the Middle East? How? How can that ever happen? Oh, I know. All these peace talks that we have, that's going to get us somewhere. No, it's not going to get us anywhere. The only peace that's ever going to come to Jerusalem and to Israel is the peace that Jesus Christ brings. In fact, he's going to do it. He's going to bring peace through a message of redemption and reconciliation. And the world will begin to notice when this trouble spot, when there's Arabs and Christians and Palestinians and all sorts of people start worshiping together. Not all of them are going to come to know the Lord. There's going to be a lot of persecution of it, you know. But, you know, there's going to be revival coming. May Jews and secular humanists and Muslims, even the radical ones and nominal Christians, come to Jesus by the thousands and millions in the Middle East. That's what we want to pray for, you know. And may they have such a radical conversion that they take up the biblical principles of what? The multicultural church. You know, what I see happening is that there's going to be church communities all over Jerusalem and Israel, multicultural. They're not going to be ethnocentric anymore. And you know what? It's already beginning to happen. Yeah, it's small. It's in a little home here, a little home here, maybe a church of 40 people. But it's starting where people from around the world are finding common ground in Jesus. And they're putting down their racial, ethnic differences. And that is one of the things I believe that's going to get the world's attention. By the way, peace talks. I guess you heard this week that the peace talks that Obama and John Kerry have been working on for 6 years, it looked like it just all fell apart this past week. Is it any great surprise? No. And by the way, it's not just because the Democrats are doing it. The Republicans can't do it either. And neither can the EU, the Europeans. Only Jesus can bring peace to such a mess. What happened in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost? The day of Pentecost is what? The day of first fruits. And when all of a sudden these people got, it was revival. That is just the first fruits of the big harvest that's going to be taking place in that same part of the world. And that's what we're praying for. Isaiah 62, another, yeah, let me just go through this real quick. Isaiah 62, we read it. It speaks of the church because it speaks of the bride, but it's also speaking, well, let's read it. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her, that's Jerusalem's righteousness, goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that's burning. The nations will see your righteousness and kings, all kings, your glory, and you'll be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And next verse, what is it? This is 6 and 7. Own your walls, O Jerusalem. I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. One of the places that Judy and I went about a month ago, we went on the walls of Jerusalem. We walked around and we thought, you know what? As we were looking down, we could kind of pray for Jerusalem. Actually, Jerusalem on both sides of the wall. We could pray both sides. But that's what God's looking for. People who will pray that all his purposes, the ones we've been talking about the last 3 or 4 weeks, will come about. Prayer, you say, I want to be involved. I want to go here. I want to go there. You start off by praying. And as you pray, God will release you to kind of go. Okay, why Jerusalem? We could kind of end with this. Actually, the Psalms and the Prophets, Jerusalem is actually called, well, Psalm 135, verse 21, what is it? It's called the dwelling place. It says, blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem.
What?
You know, Jerusalem is called the dwelling place of God. Jewish tradition, and there's some evidence for this, say that it was on Mount Zion where Adam and Eve started in the Garden of Eden. I don't know, that's not biblical, but it's, I could probably give you some reasons why that could be. It was on Mount Zion. It was called Mount Moriah at that time, where Abraham is what? Called to sacrifice his son Isaac. He makes the altar, and then he gets ready to take his life, and all of a sudden the Lord says, stop. And he says, I want you to call this place Jehovah Jireh. That's my name. The Lord will provide. Abraham looks up, and in the thickets there's a what? There's a lamb. And God's going to provide a real lamb to be sacrificed. That exact same spot, about 2,000 years later, Jesus was crucified. Somehow, Jerusalem's always been kind of a focal point. It was there that David was instructed to put the tabernacle of David there. There in Jerusalem. Now, you might say, what significance is that? Well, because in the last days, it says that the tabernacle of David's going to be restored. Amos talks about this. Acts 15 talks about this. With all the worship and praise and everything. But it's kind of interesting because when Amos repeats it in Acts, it says it's to be among all the nations. Huh. Kind of interesting. Of course, Jerusalem is where Jesus died and where he rose. Jerusalem is where the church began on that day of first fruits, the day of Pentecost. And Jerusalem is where Jesus ascended into heaven on the Mount of Olives. And he said that when he comes back, he's coming back that same place. And Zechariah chapter 14 says he's going to be coming back and he's going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. And then he's going to go in the Golden Gate, which, by the way, is still there, the gate of the east. Maybe next week we might touch about that in Palm Sunday a little bit, you know. But all this happened in Jerusalem and will happen in Jerusalem. No wonder Jerusalem has been the most fought over piece of real estate in the whole earth. No other place has it been fought over. And no wonder Satan is so actively fighting the purposes of God there. Because this is, becomes a focal point. And of course, Jerusalem is where Jesus, along with us, will reign over the nations. You know, in the millennium. But by the way, you think, wait a minute. How can we all kind of fit in Jerusalem? Some of you may be saying, you know, all the Christians kind of reign with him. Well, it says that the new Jerusalem, and I don't understand this all, is like 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles and also 1,500 miles high. I'm not sure how that happens, you know. But I guess there's a lot of things I don't understand. By the way, when it comes down from heaven, I think we got a map. That's about the size of it's going to be. Like this. The New Jerusalem. So there's enough room. There's beach property for some. There's mountains there, whatever. Actually, it says there's going to be no sea. So I don't know. Does that mean? There's a lot of things we don't know, but it's going to be really big. In fact, the New Jerusalem becomes sort of the center of the new earth in which we'll live forever. And if you go back to Abraham, we start with Abraham. Let's kind of end with Abraham. You know, all these promises were made to him. But Hebrews 11 says something kind of interesting. It says that Abraham never saw those promises made. And in verse 10 it says, he was really looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. He never saw it in his lifetime. In fact, none of us have ever seen it. Because that city is still to come. And it says that he died without seeing that city. And another place it says, Abraham had faith that God was preparing a city. And that's what he was doing in the land of Canaan 4,000 years ago. And that's what David was doing in Jerusalem 3,000 years ago. And Jesus talked about it 2,000 years ago. And you know what? We too are kind of looking for all those things to come together. The final fulfillment of all the scriptures is coming in. Now, just to kind of make sure that we kind of understand, Hebrews 12 then goes on and says that really, it says, I'll just kind of read it. I don't think we have a... It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to Jesus. That's kind of what it's... So the church, Israel, everything kind of comes together all at the last moment. So I know that's been long, but I just felt like we really needed to kind of give at least sort of an outline of the other parts of the purposes of God that we haven't really talked about. And all these things together are happening, and God wants all of us to be serving the purposes of God in our generation. How? We start off by praying. And next week is Palm Sunday. And that's when what? Jesus comes marching into Jerusalem. And next week we're going to finish the series with showing how really that was very prophetic. It was significant. It fulfilled prophecy, but it was also prophetic in itself of something that still has to happen. Jesus returning. And I think next week we'll sort of sum all this thing up and you'll see, wow, it's amazing how God put this all together. And he started putting it together thousands of years ago. And brothers and sisters, I think we may be living in that generation or close to that generation when a lot of these things are all kind of coming together. Do you realize that since 1970, more people have come to know the Lord in the last 40 years than in all the generations from the time of Jesus up to 1970. Harvest is coming. Yeah, there's a lot more that needs to happen. But this world is accelerating and everything is beginning to come together at an exponential rate. And God has called us, brothers and sisters, to be a part of this. And that's what we want to do. And it's worth giving our lives for. Amen? Amen. Amen.